coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to this week's Worth Doing Badly. On this episode, we will be looking at the lessons for the 19th Sunday after Pentecost, according to Series P of the 3-year series lectionary. And they are Numbers 11, verses 4 to 6, 10 to 16, and 24 to 29. Also, Psalm 104, verses 27 to 35, James 5, verses 1 to 20, and Mark 9, verses 38 to 50. We begin with Ethan Stoppenhagen, followed by comments and questions from David Weber.
Any order established in the church is to help people see the big picture, that any ministry in the name of Jesus is directed toward ever more life. That's my takeaway from this gospel lesson this week. And I think the point has to be made, though, too, that the order isn't authoritative on its own. That's where the 12 seem to be mistaken. The power to give life comes from the name of Jesus, and it's submitting to him as Lord. You know, this whole scene, I think, is a little odd. The 12, who are always short-sighted and backwards looking, they're jaded by this guy coming and casting out demons in the name of Jesus when he is not one of the followers of Jesus. Now, my theory is that they're thinking back to a couple weeks ago when there was a demon that they couldn't cast out on their own, and then here's this guy who's not even following Jesus officially, and he's casting out demons. So they try to stop him, but Jesus tells them, "Let him be, for anyone doing mighty things in my name will not be able to speak evil of me afterwards." And I think that afterwards is the key to the passage, because afterwards forces us to take the long view. That it says that anyone who encounters Jesus' life-giving name will in time only be able to speak good, and they'll see the long view that comes with life in Christ. So what I'm trying to get at here, David, is the purpose of the hierarchy, the authority, that it's pushing us out, to it's getting us to see the bigger picture. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's very exciting, because the ordering of things, people are attracted, and this is my besetting sin, that there is an ordering of things that makes everything controllable. And right. Jesus reorders things so that we don't have to control it, right?
Right.
The disciples want to control who gets permission to cast out demons. They have already, they're on their way to becoming bureaucrats. And and Jesus's image is, no, as you say, it's pushing outward, in which it seems like he's inviting more chaos, in which that whatever order emerges is not going to be regulatory. It's not going to be happened by permission. It's going to be happened because life is in 1,000,000,000 different ways exploding in creation and through redemption. So I like the way that you're using the word order. But it's an ironic kind of order. It looks like it's just going to be ever more chaotic, the way that, Jesus' expansive view of the cosmos is his field of play. This is where salvation is going to be, unfolding.
And it's interesting you mentioned that apparent contradiction, that order seems to contain, but for Jesus, it's expanding outward. Well, what we have with, you know, when we're in authority, or we have the authority of Jesus, we're looking for the impressive things, right? We're looking for big miracles, moving confessions, powerful sermons, but it's hardly ever that. Jesus makes the point then that the slow plod towards eternal life finds its power in the small deeds. When he brings up that even someone who gives a cup of water because you belong to Christ, that is a mighty work in the eyes of Christ. So it's you have all of these contradictions essentially to how life in Christ is ordered. But you're right. It's very much pushing against this bureaucratic mindset that says bigger is better. But at the same time is turned inwards. Jesus actually makes things. He actually makes bigger is better to be true, but makes it appear in the world in ways that we think are unimportant.
And what I like about this is it doesn't remain in the theoretical realm very long. Essentially, Jesus is saying, if you want to know how this works out in practical life, it'll be evident in the way that you treat children. Right?
Right.
It causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and this will be a continual theme about how what Paul will later say is that Christ is going to do his work through those who are neglected, the weak and the marginal, that he chooses the weak things in order to show his power, and here the weak thing happens to be the overlooked children who at the time were seen as liabilities, and Jesus treats them as precious as anything. So,
right. And I see, you know, these, you get the image of the hand, the foot, and the eye, right? And I would take those to be symbols of authority in the sense, you know, that you have the hand, you know, the right hand man. You hear in the scriptures about the beautiful feet of the messengers, and then you have the episcopoi, the overseers, which connects it to the eye. So I think these are very targeted warnings to leaders in particular, that if they're going to scandalize children in particular, but anyone who's young in the faith, then they ought to be cut off.
And that image of cut off is just so striking. And I just wonder, I mean, it obviously has made an impact that you see this passage cited all over different forms of literature. But what I really like is the sense of that if the hand isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing, well, in real life, if the hand becomes useless, it's amputated, or if the eye becomes useless. And so the use of these things is not for the person. It's for, cultivating the life of the little one. And
right.
And what a striking image of this, you know, gouging out and amputating. And it's startling. Right.
Well, and then you get the hellfire too, right? Of being cast into the fire, which it seems though Jesus, you know, he doesn't say that we're going to avoid the fire completely. He says everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will, and I'm not exactly sure what the fire is. But in my mind, it's a fire that leads to repentance. When you get burned, it's going to cause you to turn back so that the saltiness can be restored. The saltiness is the thing that the salt is the thing that makes us Christians, right? It preserves us, it flavors us, and it brings us peace. And, you know, I think that gets back at the idea of order, that the order in the church, especially this order that we have that gives us repentance and forgiveness, that allows us to keep going. It gives us the bigger picture so that we can keep looking forward and continuing the journey.
So if you had to choose the one verse which is at the heart of this reading, what's the thing you focus on?
I think it's that word afterwards, that he will not soon afterwards be able to speak evil of me. Cause there's this, it's setting up a contrast between the present moment and what is yet to come. And like I said, I think that, that gets at this idea that the order is looking outward and expanding ever outwards and not turning in. Is that where you would start?
Well, no, and I will now, though. But I really like the idea that the church seems to be always on the edge of extinction. I try to remind my congregation, which is in a very vulnerable situation, that you know, if we're not expanding, if we're and I don't mean getting more members, I mean the expanding in the way that would actually threaten the church, threaten our finances, and threaten or even threaten our numbers. Now I say that, and I think the church has been way too quick to exclude people and to have them stop speaking because they haven't been, you know, they haven't passed the regulatory tests and all that. But I do think that the church that's alive is a church that is on the edge of extinction.
And, right. And it experiences the ebbs and flows, continually. I think, and that's what the psalm gets at. It's talking about the order that's built into creation, and in the seasons. You know, you have harvest, right? When God gives the food and it's gathered up, but then there's the times when God hides his face, we're dismayed, and we die, and we return to the dust, and then God sends forth the Spirit, and we're recreated. So there's this ebb and flow to creation, and I think that ebb and flow is reflected in the life of the church, as it seems you're experiencing in your congregation, and I think it happens in all congregations. So my question then with that is, how do we help leaders, lay leaders, I suppose, at the congregation at large, see that long view, that it's not that the death of the congregation isn't the death of the church. I guess, how do we inculcate this idea of rhythms in the life of the church such that people are able to mourn with hope and properly when these situations arise in their own congregations?
I'm going to take issue with the inculcate, because it sounds like it's something that is you know, delivered at, like a teaching, and I think that's part of it. But to me, the mystery of worship in God's presence is that it's weekly worship that sustains our understanding that what's going on is essentially not, we don't know what's going on by what's happening in the physical or the body. This is the realm of the spirit, and this is the realm of creation and recreation. And that isn't something that you can say, you know, you can't read about it or point to it. It is something that we are, when we're in Christ's presence, that I guess that's what faith is recognizing that we are, you know, even at the worst parts, the work of the Spirit. And I think that's what, at least me, as I'm getting older and older, the Sunday worship just kind of weaves me back into that hope. And not any one of the words or any one of the songs, it's just a general attitude that life is lived in God's presence, and that presence is real, which means, and it's more real than all the other things that we think are real, of things falling apart. So and that, of course, opens up all sorts of questions about what kind of worship, but I think the psalm actually captures it. It's a worship that is able to meditate on psalms like this.
Right. And it manifests finally in doxology, right? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. That no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in as individuals, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in as the church, the word of praise, and we're not speaking evil of Jesus. We're always speaking good of him, and his words of praise are always, always on our mouth. Even as the world sort of contracts around us, that renewal is continually happening, like you said, in the Sunday service, in mysterious ways that we can't even begin to imagine or comprehend.
All right. Now, I told you what I believe about the Sunday service. Now I'm going to express my unbelief. I wish it was more evident to people that I'm trying to convince that regular worship is actually good for them. And I have been for five decades unable to convince anybody that regular worship is something that's beneficial. And I cynically say I wish that God would make it more palpable, more immediate, more experiential. So if I come to you with that question and you're my pastor, what do you tell me about, you're an advocate of weekly worship, and yet I'm not experiencing the good that you're talking about.
You don't want to just dismissively say, well, it's not about feeling, it's not about the experience. And maybe that's then just an opportunity as a pastor to peel back the layers of what's happening in the liturgy, to speak in a way that inspires wonder about the fact that we're singing with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. I think that when I bring that up to folks, that seems to click.
Yeah.
That there are those words that we speak in the liturgy, you know, that are the songs of angels, which takes us out of time or brings eternity into time. You know, it goes both ways. And so I think taking the time to point that out is perhaps a first step. I think it goes back to coming forward in childlike wonder, right? That idea of caring for the child. The child sees the wonder in the most ordinary things, right? That's a tough one, and I don't have a good answer for it.
Well, I mean, again, the psalm does at least say the default position of our lives lived in God's presence is towards life and not death. It's towards, renewal and enduring forever. And I guess the worship is the one place in which that truth is actually somewhat, at least ritually, lived out. And I'm not that much of an unbeliever, and especially when I, you know, if you live long enough, you can see how disappointing almost every other alternative is.
Right.
And especially I live in Chicago, where the sports teams are terrible, and all these people have this idolatrous affection for their sports teams that continue to disappoint them. You would think they would start going to church to find something else, but no, not yet. But we're ready for them.
Well, I guess, and that's probably because God is disappointing sometimes. At least he was for the Israelites in the wilderness, because they didn't have their cucumbers or their melons or their leeks or their onions anymore. And so there's this, you know, that strong craving that we hear about in the reading from Numbers. It's so strong that Moses can't bear it by himself. And I just find it's fascinating to me that God forms the first board of elders to help handle all of the complaints. and I mean, their job isn't just damage control. They're given the task of prophesying. And again, what's the goal of prophesying? What do the prophets always do in the Old Testament? They throw us into the future, right? They tell us what is yet to come. And so that's the job of the elders, is to point the people to the promised land, to help them see the big picture of the abundance, the life that they're going to have at the end of the wilderness wandering. And that's not to say, you know, and I suppose that's the goal of prophesying, and you could say the goal of any preaching is to point out that it's not God disappointing us. It's that we're just short-sighted, and that we're not seeing what he has promised. And that's always the toughest part, right, about faith, is that we're never going to see the benefits of faith, if you will, until they're finally revealed at the last day. And you know, part of it too is that we get to take that out with us into our lives. That's you know, Eldad and Medad, you know, they're not one of the 70, but they nonetheless go out in the midst of the camp and prophesy of what is yet to come. And Moses then says, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." So there's this hope that all, by their lives and actions and words, come to prophesy of the hope that we have in Christ, especially, as you say, in the midst of all the other disappointments in life, all the other things that we idolize, that we desire as Christians to make known the truth that Christ has revealed to us.
And the thing I like that it allows Moses to be honest about what he actually thinks, even to the point where he's saying that God would favor him by killing him.
Right.
I mean, that's the kind of honest prayer that you know, you don't stop someone from saying that. It actually, the confidence in God gives, you know, you can abide that kind of language. You can actually encourage it. This is really poetic complaining going on, you know, and I guess it's almost a poem of cucumbers, melons, leeks, and onions and garlic. That's a very specific complaint. You
yes.
know, it's not just about the menu in particular. It's part, and it allows, I mean, this is, I wish I would have known this earlier. It allows for anger. The confidence in God's presence seems to say it's permissible to be angry then. It's permissible to voice your complaints, and because they don't need to be divisive, they can actually be part of the whole reconciling process. And then, as you say, I just really like the way that out of the blue, unpredictable, two people who haven't gone through the school of prophecy, haven't gotten their diploma, are doing exactly what Moses needs to have done. And the whole unpredictability of it goes back to the regulation that the disciples wanted to enforce and have a safe world where everything is mapped out according to bylaws and regulations, rather than this sort of world in which surprising things happen when people step forward because they're moved by the Spirit. So.
Right. And it just shows the simple means that God is willing to work through, right? Through the small cup of water. And I think that's what James finally, you know, wraps us up with, very, you know, very concrete examples of what giving the picture looks like. It's praying for those who are suffering, anointing those who are sick, forgiving sins, seeking to bring back those who wander. You know, in the eyes of, you know, of just your average Joe, those are pointless activities that a pastor or anyone for that matter would take the time to do those things that don't appear to have a physical result. It's not like you're giving someone a medical treatment. It's not like you're building them a ramp to get into their house. You know, it's these things that seem very weak, but all of them say there's something even better that's yet to come. And we actually believe that these acts and signs bring about what they say they will. The prayer of a righteous man has great power, but that's only because that prayer for health, wholeness, and restoration is reiterating God's will for His people. And so it's God's word that makes it happen. And if that wasn't actually the case, then we would be crazy to waste our time. So his power and authority still rest in all of these simple means, the simple people that he works through, all to bring us back to that big picture that we're journeying towards something, that there is a reward that awaits us.
And what I like about James, and also I'm frustrated by it, is how he won't say anything theoretical without spelling out the consequences of that. It's the idea that if something is true, it will be somehow manifested in life, in the truth of life. And one of the things that he says, the implications of if Christ is true, you don't need to, your language can be very simple. Just answer yes. Don't be calling fire down from heaven, you know. Just give simple answers that are don't need to be parsed. Don't need to, somehow be a mystery. I mean, this is what I like about this. Or when he says, you know, that the upshot of all this is that it will be possible to be patient.
Thank you, David and Ethan. And thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.